The book of Proverbs is, for some, a happy hunting ground from which to extract some tenuous basis for bizarre ideas. Those who are looking for scriptural support for eccentric theories and practices cast their longing eyes on the Proverbs, hoping to use the apparently disconnected structure of the book to find just that text, that statement, that will provide what they will claim is proof of their views. Some have adopted the view that the Proverbs are nothing more than a series of sayings that are basically unrelated to each other. If you want to know about education, they say, then you go to the Proverbs that seem to deal with that topic. If you want to know about marriage, then you go to the Proverbs that seem to address that subject. If you want to know about family relationships, then you look for the Proverbs that deal with that subject. And the effect of that approach is to reduce the book of Proverbs to an incomprehensible mass of disconnected exhortations and instructions without any real theme, without any real continuity. And I suspect that such an effect is popular today and is the result today of the modern desire to have everything reduced to lists of things so that we can go down the list and check these things off as they are completed. There is a desire to reduce spirituality to such a scenario. There are people who will say that they want to know the things that they must do to be spiritual. Just tell them what to do, and they'll set about doing them. And so they come to the Proverbs looking for help. And the sad thing is that they miss the person who is at the very heart of this book. There is no reason to believe that anyone other than King Solomon is responsible for the contents of the Proverbs. Even the chapters that begin with 25 indicate that the Proverbs that are written there are Solomon's, that they were copied by the men of King Hezekiah in later years. It is a defensible view as well that the last two chapters of the Proverbs were written by Solomon under pen names, Lemuel and Agur. But I think the conclusive statement is the first verse of the book of Proverbs, where we find the authorship of Proverbs clearly stated. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. It is a book about wisdom. The wisdom that was revealed to King Solomon, not the wisdom that he learned through his own study. It is the inspired record, as I have indicated, of his mature faith in his Redeemer. The message of Proverbs is that faith in the Redeemer will affect the way in which you think and the way in which you live. There is a companion message to that, and that is that the battle for the control of your mind, your thought process, will never be over until you arrive safely at the home of the redeemed. There are pitfalls all along the way. And not even old age is a safe haven from the folly of sin. But clearly the Proverbs are directed to those who are young. And they are a warning that wrong choices in youth produce a bitter harvest in old age. The words of our text today indicate the underlying theme of the book of Proverbs. The riches of this world may seem alluring. They may seem worth pursuing. But if you have the riches of this world and you lack the knowledge of God and His truth, then all your wealth will do nothing more than to leave you in spiritual poverty. Whereas if you have none of this world's riches and you have the knowledge of God and of His truth, then you are in spiritual wealth. King Solomon knew the truth of this comparison not only in theory but in practice. He had access to wealth that would make your head spin. Did he want gold? There was an incredible amount of it in his possession. And more came to him every year. All he had to do was sit and look at the throne on which he sat. And he could see gold on that one item of furniture that would be valued today in the millions of dollars. Did he want precious gems? All around him were emeralds and rubies and sapphires, and more being brought to him all the time. They gleamed from the various decorations of his palace. He had them in great abundance. But for King Solomon, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the value of those things ranked far below that which was in his mind and his heart. The lips of knowledge, he said, are a precious jewel. By that, he meant that knowledge that is so much a part of you that it affects what you say. That knowledge, he said, is worth more than gold and a multitude of rubies. So when we come to a consideration of Solomon's wisdom, we find a summary of it in this proverb. We find him describing it as an incomparable fortune. Now there is little that the world despises more than the person who knows the truth and who knows that it is the truth. I've often spoken about this. There's something about knowing the truth and knowing that you know the truth that gives you a certainty that people in the world despise. When you can say that you know what you believe, and that you know that what you believe is right, not because you have come up with it on your own, but because you have read it in the Holy Scriptures, then you become the target for scorn. For those who believe there are no absolutes in life. How can you be so sure? And they accuse you of being arrogant, of being smug, of being, in a phrase that I was just reading, intolerant of ambiguity. They like to pride themselves that we tolerate well vagueness. And anyone who doesn't, anyone who says no, we see things in black and white, not in a series of grays, they say, well, these people are the real danger to the world. That situation of knowing the truth is what makes those who believe the Bible so repugnant to those who are following the darkened musings of their own blinded minds. Sinners detest the idea of certainty, because they want to fashion their own views of things according to the needs of each moment. But as I have often said, when you have in your possession the certainty of the truth, then you are not disturbed by the fears that there is something you may have missed. There may be more of the truth for you to explore and to make yours. That is, you may not have come to an understanding yet of all the truth that there is, but the certainty of what you already know gives you peace in your heart and makes you bold in dealing with the people of this world. It is a message then to sinners who are still thrashing about without any clear reference point. They are living in a world of vagueness. The message of the Scripture is, as long as you depend on your own reasoning or on the reasoning of someone else and you reject the testimony of Solomon, you will never come to the certainty of the truth. The only way for you to escape this swamp, as I like to call it, of sinful thinking and confusion is to embrace the truth as it is revealed in the Scriptures, as it is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know the truth, and you can know that you know the truth. King Solomon said that such a fortune could not be compared to any amount of the world's wealth. If you know the truth, you are far richer than the richest person in the world, in material terms. If you are already a believer in Christ, then the answer to the doubts that may plague you concerning your position can be allayed. How? By resorting to the knowledge of which our text speaks. It's not a knowledge that we gain by mystical trances and by playing with crystals. It is knowledge plainly given to you on the pages of this holy book. Today, we want to consider three components of this incomparable fortune. First of all, the Scriptures of truth. One of the key statements concerning the Bible is found in this very book of Proverbs, and not too far away, in chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Those two verses form one of three signposts in the Bible that speak of the Bible's unity and integrity, and that warn against tampering with the Bible, against adding to it or taking away from it. And the point of these signposts, like the one in Proverbs 30, is to remind us that in the Bible, we have a book that is unique. There is no other book like it in the world. In the Bible, you have absolute certainty. And that's the case on every subject that the Bible addresses. The Bible, for example, is not a textbook about science. It's not a book that sets out to teach science. But the Bible, when it speaks about science, is scientifically correct. The Bible does not adopt the form of a book of history. But every aspect of the history that is recorded in the Bible is accurate. We know, for example, how the world began, because the Bible tells us how the world began. It's not a matter of philosophy. It's not a matter of whether or not we can harmonize the Bible's account with current scientific theories about the world's origin. Last Tuesday, when I was traveling to Washington, I think it was on the flight from Dallas to Baltimore, I noticed a row or two ahead of me on the other side of the aisle in the aircraft, there was a lady reading a book, and the title of the book was The Bible and Science Not in Conflict, or something like that. And I could almost imagine what the contents of that book were. There was an attempt to harmonize the Bible and science. Well, we don't have to wonder about how to harmonize the Bible's account with current scientific theories. The fact is, to the extent that those theories do not reflect what the Bible says, to that extent they are rejected. They're wrong. The Bible tells us all that is to be told then about the beginning of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ referred to that very account in His own statements about the institution of marriage. He said, "Have you not read that He that made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So when we want to know about marriage, we want to know about how marriage is to be defined, we don't have to listen to the confused ramblings of the sodomites who argued that they should be entitled to the same benefits as traditional married couples. We don't have to wait for some court or some legislature to tell us what constitutes a legal marriage. We already have the certain knowledge that is revealed in the Scriptures. If you turn back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and chapter 2 and verse 24, chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now Jesus spoke of that very thing in the context of marriage. So we learn there what marriage is and how it is to be defined. And there's no vagueness about it, is there? There's no ambiguity about it, is there? We have the certainty then that the Scriptures speak about that subject, and they do so authoritatively. This book is inspired and it is infallible. It is unified. That is, you can't say, "Well, I like this part of the Bible, so I'll take it, but I don't like that part, so I'll throw it out." It is unified, and it is impervious to the attacks of the devil. So what do you want to know? You want to know about the nature of sinners? Do you want to know about the person of Christ? Do you want to know about the building of the church? Whatever it is that you want to know that has to do with spiritual truth, you are going to find the answer in the Scriptures. Now let me emphasize it again. No other book ever written, I don't care if they call it a holy book or not, no other book ever written has infallibility. Only this book has it. No other book ever written then is completely reliable. Now, there have been so-called holy books that have been written, and the parts that have been plagiarized out of the Bible, those parts are reliable. But only the Bible can be absolutely infallible. So to the extent that other books do not contradict the Bible or dilute the Bible in any way. To that extent, you may receive them. But if there's only one book that you can know, let it be the Bible. It is such a great fortune that we are told if you hide its words in your heart, you will be guarded against sin and against the delusions of the devil's temptations. It is part of your incomparable fortune then that you have the Bible and that you have it translated into your own language and that you have been taught to read that language. What a fortune it is that you may read the Bible for yourself. You don't have to have someone else interpret it for you. And you ought to be mindful then of all the sacrifices that have been made through the years so that you could actually have access to this part of this fortune. The Scriptures of Truth. But in the Bible, you find the next component of this incomparable fortune, the revelation of God. The revelation of God. In our text, this knowledge of which the text speaks is the knowledge of God. The lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. When you know not only the truth about God, but also when you know God Himself, then you have riches beyond comparison. Now, we could do a whole series of messages on this very aspect of this fortune and still not exhaust the Bible's statements about God's person. But there are some things that we can say to highlight some of the Bible's teaching. God is holy. Turn to Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. And we look at verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Here is one of the essential elements of God's person. When God said in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, one of the essential elements of that image was holiness. Adam was made a holy being. And when we say that God is holy, we mean that He is completely separated from evil. That is, He knows evil only theoretically. Now, evil would not exist outside of God's eternal decree, but God is not the author of evil. And God has no experience with evil. So God is not like the arbitrary and capricious deities invented by the Greeks and the Romans in their own mythology, who were little more than reflections of the people who invented them. God is completely consistent. He is always the same, yesterday and today and forever. So you never have to be in any doubt as to what God's attitude is going to be toward that which is evil. He is opposed to it. And let me just turn you to two scriptures in this connection. First of all, the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk and chapter 1. and verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Let's turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So here God's holiness is represented not only in a positive light, but also in a negative light. He is opposed to that which is evil. Now, how do we know these things about God? How do we come to understand them? They are revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. So that in the Scriptures of truth, we find this revelation of God's holiness. But we find something else revealed about God. God is just. Let us turn to the book of Deuteronomy. And to chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and let's look at verse 4. He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. And what do we mean then when we say that God is just? We mean that He will never deviate from His own infallible standards. He will always uphold His eternal law. What's the importance of knowing that? Well, when you know that is true, when you know that God will never abandon His own standards, then you can live in the midst of those who are breaking that law with perfect confidence that you will not be ashamed in the day when the judge comes. Because the judge of all the earth, as Abraham said, will do right. God will always do that which is right. God is holy. God is just. But let us also observe that God is love. And here we turn to 1 John and to chapter 4. First John chapter 4. And let's look at verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, let us consider this aspect of God's person against the background of everything else we have already considered. That God is holy and that God is just. What do we see here? That His love is not opposed to His holiness or His justice. It is in harmony with it. So that means when we say that God is love, we are not saying that God will not uphold His law. We are not saying that God will somehow excuse evil. His love is the purest expression of those things. And obviously we could go on to speak of other aspects of God's person. We could speak of His perfect knowledge. We could speak of His eternity. We could speak of His power. We could speak of His omnipresence. We could speak of other things. But what is the point here? The point is that when you know the truth about God, as Solomon knew the truth about God, and when you know God Himself, what is Solomon's judgment? You are incomparably rich. The lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. It's like having something that the world would judge to be very valuable. And the knowledge of the love of God and of the mercy of God leads us to the third aspect of this incomparable fortune, and that is the glory of redemption. And we could say that here is the very apex of this fortune. When you know the person of Jesus Christ, when you know the amazing story of His condescension to sinners that is manifested in the incarnation, in His being made like unto them, in taking upon Himself the seed of Abraham. When you know that, then you have knowledge that is worth more than gold, that is worth more than a multitude of rubies. You see, ultimately, as I suggested at the outset, Proverbs is about Christ. It is a revelation of Him as the wisdom of God. And of that wisdom we read in chapter 8. Turn back to chapter 8. Beginning at verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the water should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, and waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Here is the personification of wisdom. It is a description of the Lord Jesus. What do we find about this person in the Scriptures? We find that He came into the world to save sinners. We find that He came to save them, not by providing some kind of noble example, but He came to save them by the sacrifice of Himself on the cross, by the pouring out of His own blood for sinners. We read in the Scriptures that He died for sinners, that He was buried, that He rose from the dead on the third day because of their justification. We know that all those who trust in Him are justified from every curse written in the law. So they have the happiness of which Solomon himself wrote. If you look back at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And verse 13. Notice what Solomon said. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. There's the secret of happiness. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. Speaking of the Savior, happy is the man that findeth him. Happy is the man that retaineth him. For wisdom we find is a tree of life. So the question is, do you have this wisdom? Do you possess this fortune of which we have been considering today? The scriptures of truth, the revelation of God, the glory of redemption. Do you have that fortune? If you don't, would you not go to the ends of the earth to get it? That's what Solomon's message is. You could have gold. You could have a multitude of rubies, Solomon is saying. And that would be something to have. But he's saying that the precious jewel we find in the lips of knowledge. And I think it is striking that he uses the expression not just knowledge, but the lips of knowledge. Saying that here is the character of this knowledge. It so pervades the mind. It so controls the heart that it issues forth in the speech. When you know Christ, your knowledge of Christ has an open mouth. That is what Paul meant when he spoke about confessing with the mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you do not have this fortune, then today, embrace the truth. It's wonderful to come to Christ and to have the certainty that all is well with your soul. May this be the day then for you to come into the possession of this incomparable fortune.